Welcome back to Reasoning Through the Bible. My name's Glenn, and I'm here with Steve. Today, we're in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 9. And it says this, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" Steve, we have here, of course, Cain killed his brother Abel. With this, we had jealousy, we had anger, we had selfishness. We have this snowball effect of sin that has now increased and very quickly into murder. We made the point last time that that's what happens. When we sin, it doesn't affect just us. It affects those around us, and it tends to get worse. With this, God comes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother?" He ends up in the following verses judging Cain because of this. Now, we had in previous verses, God came to Cain before he sinned and warned him. And here he's coming to him after he sinned. What does that tell us about what God knows and what God tells us and how he deals with our sin?
It tells us that God knows what our sin is and knows what we're doing. He knows not only our sin, but also the good things that we do. We also see here that he's asking Cain a question. He knows what Cain has done. God asks these questions of both Adam and Eve and now this question of Cain for a purpose, for a reason. It's for our reason why he does that. Whenever God asks the question, he can either admit that he killed his brother or he can deny or say, "I don't know where he is," which is what he actually does. I think through these questions of what did you do? Where are you? Where is your brother? That all of these are ways for God to give us to acknowledge the sin that we have. A question is, what type of questions are going to be asked of us regarding our sin at the end of our lives?
That's exactly it, I think. Look again at these questions that God asks in verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And then in verse 10, "What have you done?" As you rightfully pointed out, Steve, God already knew the answer. We know that because the very next sentence, he talks about Abel's blood being spilled in the ground. God knows these things, and he asks these questions for our purpose. This carries into many other places in the Bible where God says things and does things. There are some false teachers that have interpreted this to say, well, God's knowledge is limited. He doesn't know the future because it hadn't happened yet, things like that. No, God knows all these things. The reason he phrases this is for our benefit. God doesn't have to get up in the morning and read the news to figure out what happened overnight. He knows, and he's graciously leading Cain away from sin in the previous verses, and now he's graciously giving Cain an opportunity to say, "Oh my goodness, I now realize that I've sinned. Lord, please forgive me." But what does Cain actually do here? What does he say when he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What's he doing when he says that?
He's given really a smart aleck or a wise crack answer. "I don't know. Why are you asking me? Am I supposed to know where my brother is?" That's not a respectful answer to God.
What does it mean to be my brother's keeper? When he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That's sort of a well-known phrase in literature. But what does it actually mean? What does it mean for me to be my brother's keeper? And the follow-up question is going to be, what's my responsibility to the people around me?
What he's saying, do I really keep tabs on my brother? Well, yeah, he's a family member. In general sense, we should know what's going on with our family members. And I think as Christian brothers and sisters, that there's things that we should also know about our brothers and sisters. Sometimes that we should have fellowship with them and know certain things of what's going on in their lives.
With that, what that makes me think of, Steve, is that where is our responsibility and where's the limits of our responsibility about other Christians and other people around us? I think of it like this. There have been movements in church history periodically called holiness movements, where Christians will become very focused on living holy lives and not sinning and avoiding worldliness. That's a good thing. Holiness, of course, who's going to argue against holiness? What ends up happening and has happened several times is that the holiness movements turn into legalism movements. They turn into going around and creating rules for other people to keep and going around trying to make sure the other person is not doing the sins that I think they ought not do. That's what ends up happening with these. Yes, we should be holy, and we should indeed focus on what the Bible tells us to do and not to do around not sinning and doing holy deeds. How should we avoid the problem of going around and being focused on other people so much that we get legalistic about them on one extreme? But then on the other extreme, it just seems wrong to like totally ignore other people's sin. If there's people close to us that are in some sort of gross sin, we shouldn't just step back and say, I'm not my brother's keeper. That's between them and God. When I've got somebody close to me, maybe a church member or a family member that is in some sort of gross sin. So I think a pastoral question would be, when do we go get involved to try to correct somebody and say, I am my brother's keeper and my brother's out of fellowship with God, so I need to correct them? And when do we say, hey, that's between them and God, I'm just going to mind my own business?
I think a good guide on that is that how do we deal with our own personal family siblings, or how do parents deal with their children? At what point do they keep up with what their children or siblings are doing? There's an old term called a busybody. A busybody is a person that goes around and they put their nose in the business of what the other person is doing to the extent that they're actually being a hindrance to that person. That's somebody that is so intricately involved with somebody's life that they're a bother, that it's a problem. And it's a problem with the person that's doing it and the problem with the person that's on the receiving end of it. I don't think that this is talking, and I don't think you're talking about being a busybody. That's not what this is talking about. However, in our own family members, we have care for them. In a Christian family, if somebody is delving off into an area where they shouldn't be, and they had divulged to you, this is what I'm doing, well, then you have the responsibility, I think, to say, I don't think that you should do that. Now, it's different if you're taking action to try and find out what they're doing, but especially if they're divulging to you, which happens quite often, hey, I'm thinking about doing this, or this is what's happening in my life. I think we have a responsibility with fellow Christians to say, yeah, I don't think that's a good idea.
I think that's wise advice. I think of Matthew 18 that gives us a four-step process on how to deal with other Christians and church members. Back to our text here in Genesis. Of course, in the passage, Cain got jealous. He murdered his brother. And God comes and asks him a question, where is your brother? The first thing he says is, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He not only murdered him, but then he lied to God to cover it up. That's the progression of sin that's occurred already here in Scripture. Cain replied to God when he confronted him with his sin by lying to God. How do we react when God compares us to our sin, when he approaches us with our sin? What's our tendency? Well, I think it's all over the map with different people. I know I've probably been guilty of every one of these two, deny it, cover it up, all these things. How do we react and how should we react?
A good example of how we react is, how did we react whenever our parents, when we were growing up, came to us and said, what did you do last night? You might try to see what they know and what they don't know. And through experience, you found out that usually when your parents asked you that type of a question, they already knew what had happened. And that through that experience, it got to a point where you really should just go ahead and admit to what you did. But the tendency of people is that we don't want to admit what we've done until we're forced to admit what we've done, whether it's with our parents or whether it's with God.
Sin has already created a big problem in Adam's family. Adam sinned, and now he's out of the garden. His children, one of them killed each other. They lied to God to cover it up. The issues with sin has just gotten worse and worse. The same thing is with us today. If we look around in the world today, the world is a really messed up place. And without God, there's really no hope. That's what I see when I look around the world, Steve, is that sin has created just huge, huge problems, so big that it's overwhelming. Without God stepping in and doing something, then none of us really have any recourse and no ability to fix these things. Let's go ahead and move on. Starting in verse 11 and going down to 15, we find out what happens next to Cain. God is speaking now to Cain. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. In this passage, Steve, what does God do and why does he do it? What's the command and the actions he does here with Cain?
He does something similar to what he did with Adam and Eve. And he tells them that in this case, you're going to really have a problem cultivating the land. It was a punishment that was appropriate for Cain because Cain was a person who cultivated the land. He was a farmer. The punishment here that God is giving him is a direct relation to who Cain was, that there was going to be problems and issues, number one, for him to bring forth this produce from the ground. That's the first thing. Second thing is, he says, you're going to be a wanderer and a vagrant. Well, what is it that's key to a farmer's life? The land that he grows and cultivates on. Usually a farmer knows the land. He gets to know the land. He works the land. He takes it and gets rocks out of it, gets it to a point where year after year after year, it will yield the produce to him, and the produce gets better and better and better as he works that land. Well, now Cain, a farmer, is told, you're going to be a wanderer. That is a direct relation to the type of person or who Cain is.
I think you're exactly right. This tells me that Cain viewed being a wanderer, he associated this with being hungry and being judged. He saw himself being poor. He was afraid of getting attacked by people. This was a severe punishment for Cain. He even at one point says, I can't bear it. To me, that tells me, one, that God is just. Because what does God do? The first murder, God deals with it, and he deals with it severely. And he gives a punishment to Cain that is, to Cain, would be very severe. Being a wanderer to a farmer, as you pointed out, is a terrible sentence. In verse 15, Cain was guilty of murder and deserved punishment. Verse 12, God punishes Cain because God is just. Again, in verse 15, God also protects Cain because God is loving. We see both God's justice and his love. And that's a model for us, Steve. We shouldn't wink at sin. We shouldn't wink at crime. Too many governments, I think, wink at crime. That just increases the amount of crime. We need to be like God and deal with crime. Whenever our family members or our society commits crimes or sins, we need to deal with that. We need to deal with it swiftly and fairly. God dealt with Cain in a manner that was a punishment specific to him. But at the same time, he gave this seal and this protection and this promise. He said, if you take Cain's life, then it's going to be avenged on you sevenfold. It shows both God's wrath and his justice and his love, which is a theme that's carried out throughout the scripture. Any comments on that, Steve, before we move on?
Cain has also, when he says the punishment is too much to bear and I'll be hidden from your face as well, we see Cain sees here there's going to be some separation from God from the standpoint of fellowship with God. This is a punishment that Cain sees as well, that this separation of God, you know, bringing it back again to us and our parents. Whenever I did something wrong, I knew that I deserved punishment. But one of the things I didn't want to receive was a separation from my parents. The punishment was much, much better to receive because I know I deserve that. But I didn't ever want to have my mother or father say, I'm ashamed of you. I get a sense here of that's Cain's response. My face is going to be hidden from you. You're ashamed of me. That in and of itself was a punishment, that separation of fellowship with God.
In God's dealing with Cain, we have, of course, the sin, and we have God's justice against the sin, his knowledge of it, and his swift and sure justice against the sin. But we also see God's grace. That theme plays out throughout the scriptures. And that's the one of the main themes, if not the main theme, is that God will deal with my sin, and my friend, he will deal with yours. He will deal with your sin, and he will deal with it very severely. It will be more than you can bear, but he has grace, and he has provided a way out if we but trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, then I trust that you'll consider that today. In the next passages, we have here, starting in verse 16, it goes through several iterations here about Cain's sons, his grandsons, their wives, what they were known for. Some of them were known for keeping livestock. Some of them were known for playing instruments. And some of them were known for working in bronze. That tells me, Steve, that culture was developing in this. They had the technological ability to smelt metals and create bronze. There's a process you have to go through that, you know, you have to really understand metallurgy to create bronze and work in it. The musical instruments parts tells me they were bright enough to be able to make instruments, which is somewhat difficult to do. Also, the artistic flavor of being able to do that is to, so they had arts, they had culture, they had industry. That's what it's communicating here when it communicates what happened to the sons and the grandsons. It also tells me that with that, sin had severely affected the world, but it did not limit people's ability to understand technological things or go make money or play music or be in the arts. Lost people, lost sinners, can be very artistic. They can be industrious. They can make money. But what do lost people not have? They don't have the ability to get back to the tree of life. They don't have the ability to stay in fellowship with God. They don't have the ability to control their own sin. As he told Cain, sin is crouching at the door. And if you're not careful, it's going to eat you up. Look at verse 14. Cain is worried about people that are out there that might kill him. And in verse 17, he gets a wife. A long-standing question, of course, is where did Cain get his wife? It's kind of an old saw chestnut question. Where did Cain get his wife? Where were all these people out there that Cain was worried about killing him? Where did all these people come from? Well, there's a couple of very straightforward answers. It's not really much of a problem to start with. It's, first of all, we don't have the timing on these things. We're told in some of these years that there was 2,000 years, at least, in between Adam and Abraham. They lived for quite a long time and had many sons and daughters. It tells us in Genesis 5:4 that Adam had many more sons and daughters. Therefore, one very possible solution is Cain married a sister. It also wouldn't be an issue because the sin wouldn't have crept into the human genetics as much for a few generations. There was no command not to marry one sister back in those days. That didn't come until Moses' day. It's also entirely possible that God doesn't tell us everything. God could have made more people. He could have had other things going on here. We know for a fact God doesn't tell us everything. I think it's quite straightforward. Cain either married a sister or there was additional things going on, additional things that God may have created. And I don't think that's an issue at all because God does not tell us everything.
In general, people that asked the question, well, where did Cain get his wife? If it's a fellow Christian, they might be asking that in order to garner from you, well, what's your view on this? If it's a non-believer, a scoffer, they don't care. It doesn't matter what answer that you give to them. They're asking you because they think that's a wedge issue. They think that they have something on God that can drive something between you and God. I think that you give your view to them and then you just move on to something else. But I think everything that you've explained here, Glenn, is a good explanation. Several different things could be the case.
In the last part of this chapter, starting in verse 19 and going down through 24, we have the story of a man named Lamech. Lamech was Cain's grandson, and it says here a couple of things about him. First of all, in verse 19, it says Lamech took two wives. This was the first polygamy. It created issues back then, just as it would create today. God records in the scriptures that polygamy happened, but he never gives his blessing on it. Everywhere where polygamy happens, it always creates issues. In the scripture, if there's a lesson at all about polygamy, is that it's a sin and it should be avoided. And even modern day experience tells us this, because cultures and families that have taken on polygamy, the women end up getting taken advantage of, and they end up with great problems in the family. Again, sin snowballs. So the message here in Genesis, immediately after the sin of Adam, we've got one sin after the other, after the other, after the other. The sins just keep on continuing. Lamech took two wives, which means he's sinning in a very gross way. Genesis 2:24 says, quote, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." From the very beginning, it was supposed to be one man and one woman for one lifetime in marriage. Then, if we move on here, in verse 23 and 24, Lamech tells us that he killed two people. And he even makes a little song about it, about killing these two people. And in the next verse, verse 24, he seems proud of the fact that he killed two people. He's bragging about how important he is. He says, Cain is going to be avenged sevenfold, but I, Lamech, am going to be avenged 77-fold. Look how important I am. I killed two people. Cain only killed one. He's lifting himself up as this powerful person that deserves all this respect, when really he's just in gross sin. Steve, to me, this is just one more example of the horribleness of sin. It's just one problem after another after another, and it's immediate. Right after Adam's first sin. What happens to our lives and our families when we allow sin to take us over?
We see a downward spiral. This is what's happening. People are getting further and further away from God rather than getting closer and closer to God. That's, I think, a takeaway that we're seeing in this chapter 4 of Genesis.
The message here in this passage is that the sin is progressing. Cain killed one brother and tried to lie to cover it up. His grandson killed two people and bragged about it. The problems in society, the problems in people get worse. Steve, that's the case that it's been my experience, and I think the scripture backs it up. Sin in our lives and in the lives of our children gets worse and worse, but so does righteousness and holiness. If we allow God in, then there's a cycle of righteousness that gets better and better. But if we allow sin to come in, there's a cycle of sin and death that gets worse and worse. That's what I've always found, is that this snowball also works in righteousness. If we but live righteous lives, then we see righteousness and good things sprouting around us. Back here in Genesis, all we see is the sin and the horribleness getting worse. In verses 25 and 26, Adam had and Eve had another son, and they named him Seth. At the end of verse 26, the men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That ends the chapter. Thus, by the end of chapter 4, we have sinful men openly bragging about killing people, and we have other families following the Lord. God always has a remnant, even back here in Genesis. And Steve, that's what I see by the end of this chapter, is that we have some people that are in gross sin, killing people and bragging about it. And other people are saying, wait a minute, we need to follow the Lord. That's the pattern that we see all the way through the scriptures, all the way up to our day. Of course, we need to be of God's remnant. We need to be the ones that's following the Lord. The last sentence of the chapter is one little seed of righteousness that people were following. Some were following the Lord.
A general observation is there a difference between the people that follow God and the people that don't follow God? I think that in many cases, there is a dramatic difference between those two different two people's lives. A question for our audience is, which camp are you in? Are you in the camp of somebody that following God, Or are you in the camp of somebody that's running from God and not wanting to have fellowship with him?
That's the end of our passage for today. Next time, we'll be reasoning through a series of genealogies that we're going to learn some things about that, even in the genealogies. And then after that is upcoming Noah and the flood. We'll be reasoning through that, and we trust that you'll be back here to reason with us as well.
Thank you so much for watching and listening. May God bless you.